Gracious God, this day we have heard your word. We know your heart and your will. We pray that you will give us the grace and the power to follow you. Amen. Some of you, years ago, a man wrote a book for the business world, Leadership, titled From Good to Great. The theme that will guide our thinking for the next few minutes is From Bad to Good. And the reason is because this is the last in this little series on the on Colossians. And the first 2 weeks we focused, Paul focused rather, on the all-sufficiency of Christ at every level, local, global, and cosmically. And last week we were able to talk about why he was writing this letter to the Colossians, namely because there was some teaching and that was coming in with some practices that were undermining this all-sufficient Christ. It was like, well, I've got Jesus, but and this. The reading today focuses on the Christian ethic. So in light of all that we know about this all-sufficient Christ, about the grace that he provides for our salvation, how then ought we to live? That is the question, that is the focus. So the question might be to start would be, what motivates you to stop doing bad things or bad habits and adopt doing good things or adopting good habits? What motivates you to make that kind of change? Well, just in a nutshell, there's two ways that we think of. One is guilt. If I feel guilty enough about it, I usually will stop doing it. And so guilt is what, in fact, we practice in the West. And, of course, we've had governments and clergy and everything trying to make us feel guilty about a lot of things we maybe shouldn't feel guilty about. But anyway, guilt is a great motivator, but it hangs around a long time after you shouldn't feel guilty. But the other one that is more common in the East, in Asia, is not guilt, but shame. So you don't feel guilty generally because you did something that's, quote, wrong. But when you're outed, you begin to feel shame. And that's when the pinch comes. It's when it becomes public. And what has happened, according to David Brooks in New York Times, in an article back last spring, in March, I think it was, talked about how the social media actually is now functioning to shift our focus away from the guilt, because we don't feel guilty about a whole lot of things these days. But if it hits the social media and you are outed, then you will feel shame. And that's when young people will commit suicide and go and hide and all of the bad things that go along with that. So sometimes there's advantages to the social, realizing the social impact of something, but on the other hand, it can be very detrimental. Well, Jesus is going to show us. There are other ways, but those are two common ways that you and I would recognize. But Jesus has a third way, and that's what Paul is going to be talking about. Excuse me. The third way is based on the all-sufficient Christ. No supplements needed. If Christ's life, death, and resurrection are God's provision for your salvation, and how we become reconciled to us, God, in other words, by grace, then living the moral life, or as Paul says, a life that is pleasing to God, must in some way also be provided by God himself and by Christ. Otherwise, it would be a supplement. So, okay, now you do that. That's your part, and here's my part. But it's all under the all-sufficient Christ in this case. We need to recognize, you guys have been around church land for a long, some of you have been out of here all your life, some of you are fairly recent, but you still have drunk the water and smelled the air of a Christian influence on the on our culture. But remember, these people that Paul is actually writing to are first-generation Christians. Maybe they're young enough where their mother or their parents might have become Christian, but they don't have a history of Christian faith and moral living and all that goes along with that. So Paul has a big job ahead of him. He has to change the whole template, the whole way of thinking from their pagan world to the Christian world. And their spiritual world is so far removed, and we're going to look at that in a moment. So Christians need, new Christians, we even now, but much more so in that culture, need to be instructed in this new way of living. And as I said, it's really a change of template. The Christian ethic is in many ways unique. Now, there are some parallels. Paul even quotes the philosophers of his time. And so he draws on God's common grace in terms of proverbs and common wisdom that would be appropriate and so on. But there is other aspects I discovered in preparing this that I hadn't realized how sharp it was, where there are sharp differences. So you can see the challenge that Paul had. And I'm just going to highlight five things just to let you know. One comes from Dean Inge, I-N-G-E, former dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. Christianity introduced, and in some ways, an entirely new ethical vocabulary. Greek words that translate words that you and I have just, they roll off our lips. Love, joy, peace, hope, long-suffering, forbearing one another, humility. These are no part of the stock and trade of Greek ethicists and moralists before Christ. You and I, in fact, our culture will talk about love, joy, peace. I mean, all you have to do is remember Woodstock. Back in the 60s. But it, for someone in a pagan Greek and Roman culture 2,000 years ago, those were strange and new words and had nothing to do with the way you live your moral life. So that's why in Colossians 1:10, Paul can say, "Here's I pray for you all the time. And one of the things I pray for, that you might lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work." He said, "That's what I pray for." So the vocabulary is shockingly different, and you have to change your way of thinking just to get to that point. Secondly, Christians gave their allegiance to only one God. And he said, "Well, that seems obvious." It's not obvious. In the Roman pagan world, you remember at that time, the emperor was considered to be divine. And so you had to worship the emperor. That's why the whole thing about Jesus Lord is so important. So what happened, you would have to, the way you worshiped the emperor, you would get a notice one way or the other that annually in your local area there would be like a voting site or place where you would go not to vote but to actually do your sacrifice to the emperor. And you would go there. And you would have your annual rite. You'd take a little bit of incense, and you would burn it, and then you would say, "Caesar is Lord," and you get your certificate. Actually, they would have a little something to let you know to prove that you actually did it each year, and then you'd trot off home. But this was. What it was required by the emperor was it was universal throughout the empire, and it was compulsory. Now that was the strict part of it, but beyond that, they were totally tolerant. You could worship other gods if you wanted to. So if you had a few other gods, you know, Apollo or Zeus that you were kind of happy about, fine, go worship them. So it was a matter of a ritual and a loyalty and an obligation to Caesar in order to do that. Early Christians, however, would not do this. They would not worship other gods, and one of the ways in which they got in trouble is they refused to participate in this ritual. Why? Because their confession of Jesus as Lord was exclusive, not inclusive of a whole bunch of other gods. And this comes down to this, the all-sufficiency of Christ again. If God in Christ is all in all, then he can brook no other gods that you can say, "Well, this God says this, and I'm going to do it because that God says it's okay, but this God doesn't." No. Jesus is Lord over all. Somebody said, if Jesus is not Lord over all, he's not Lord at all. And that would be a Christian way of dealing with it. So allegiance to only one God. The third thing is that worship actually transforms their lives. That is the Christian assumption. The new mystery religions are quite different from that, apparently. Especially the old gods of Zeus and Apollo actually were fading in the Greek culture at that time. And the new mystery religions were all coming in from the East. And they were highly ritualized and highly spiritual. And you would trot off to the local worship site and you would stand under this old bull that had just been killed and blood is dripping down from his body. And you just go in and stand under there and wash around, have a good shower with the bull's blood all over you. And then you would trot off home with matted blood in your hair and you'd feel really great. Very different. It was ceremonial rituals and washings and all other things, but that's all that changed. Whereas for Christians, Paul said that they are invited as sinners to come. Because in that worship, there's a dynamic and a power that changed people from being bad to good. Changes our way of thinking. And our worship, I'll beat this horse, and I don't have to eat it. I beat this horse around our worship, and how important is the layers that go on in our worship. That is one of the reasons we come to worship. You come into a fellowship, and whether you like your neighbor or not, you're told that you're supposed to love your neighbor, and so you have to get along with them. This is not a secret club where we all look alike and act alike and sound alike, but this is a community of all tribes and nations. And in a local parish, we will still get all of that. So that's who we are when we come in. And then we actually listen to the Word of God that has come to us through our Scriptures. And we get a little bit of an explanation from time to time and in terms of what that all means. And we are told that that Word is powerful and actually begins to work away at us and begins to, over a period of time, begins to change our thinking. When some of them, they talk about, if you want to be a Christian or think about what a Christian is like, and one of the best ways is just come and hang around Christians. Because as you hang around, you begin to hear over and over. And it's not brainwashing, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming you and me in a way that begins to change our lives. And then the sacrament, this is body, this is blood. This is the presence of Christ amongst us, even here and now. And we are having our minds renewed. We are being transformed bit by bit. I can't say that in every day and every way we're getting better and better, but that is the intent of what it is about. So when we gather to worship, there is a transformation and a dynamic that actually changes us over a period of time. To treat it otherwise is to dismiss the whole point of why we gather together. Number four, quickly. Agape love is the highest form of love. It's the love that gives of oneself for another. It is what is described as the very heart of God, because God in his very nature is this agape. That's the Greek word, by the way. One of the words for love, but it's the highest kind. It's the most virtuous, the most self-giving. And for Christians, that is the word that describes the very DNA of God. And so that's why when God so loved the world that he gave himself in the person of his son, Jesus, that is the best that you can get. But it's interesting that that word is scarcely found in all of secular Greek. In other words, they have a very thin understanding of love as being that dimension of self-giving. And in our world, love is often an emotion. But in the Christian context, it's the total personality. And it includes not only ourselves, but our neighbor. And it's directed towards the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And yet, it's the thing that is almost absent in the Greek culture at that time. So you can imagine the challenge they have. And finally, humility. Humility is the only appropriate attitude in the presence of God. We come before God. But in the Greek word, they don't actually have a word that translates this character of humility. The word humility that we use that is translated actually means being mean-spirited, hardly capturing what we intend by that word or that Paul intended. So there's no equivalent word. Excuse me. In other words, humility is not a Greek virtue in that sense. There's no sense there that you have both in Judaism and in Christianity that when you come as the creature before the Creator, the creature before the Almighty God, that we are automatically in a state, the position of humility before the great God of the universe. Greeks couldn't understand that. So finally, the new ethic, this new Christian ethic. It's a matter, as I look at this passage, really a matter not of life or death. It's a matter of life and death. There's a clue to this because I went through chapters 2 and 3, and there's 6 times where Paul says something. If this be the case, then this must be the conclusion we would draw. Therefore, because of this, therefore, this should happen. In chapter 2, in verse 6, and therefore you received Christ the Lord, so live in him. Therefore, in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you because of what I just said, you see. And verse 20 of chapter 2, if, in fact, Christ has died, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Do you see? He's always connecting his statement about who you are and what Christ has done with the way you are living. And chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You see, the premise is there. And then verse 5, put to death, therefore, because of what I've just said to you, now therefore you put to death this stuff. And then in verse 12, put on then compassion, kindness, love, and so on. Put it on, therefore. So the basis, if you see this connection that Paul is trying to make, it's all the laying the foundation of this all-sufficiency of Christ. And then, he said, this is how you live in light of that. So on the basis of the new ethic is first based on what God has done. If then, in verse 1 of chapter 3, then you have been raised with Christ, that's past tense. It's already happened. God's already done this. Then in verse 3, it says, for you have died, past tense. So in one sense, he said, you've been raised to life. So he's talking about life, and then he turns around and said, you've died, death and life. And your life, he said, it's crazy, but he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden or secured for eternity with Christ and God. It's present. Verse 4 of chapter 3. We had to move out of the, that's in that in our passage. When Christ, who is present tense, our life, appears, then you also will, future tense, appear with him in glory. So this carries right on. What Christ has done is gone not only for the present, but it also takes you into eternity. So the basic frame is that Christ's resurrection life, and this is why the resurrection is essential for Christianity, this is why Christianity is the only religion where the God actually dies and lives the way that our God lived in Jesus, in the flesh, and died for us and then rose again. So the resurrection is already active in your life. It's hard to grasp it, but it's in our life now. We have been raised with Christ, just as he was raised. And the future Christ is our life, and you will appear with him in glory because of this resurrection life. This is not life enhancement, where I'm just going to feel a little bit better about things. But this is a new kind, a new order of life, just as Jesus' resurrection was a new order of existence. One pastor writer says that death has no more power over us. Power that raised Jesus from the dead is now our power in our life even now. So it's not like, now that I've done all this for you, this is what you have to do on your own. Rather, actually, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is active in our life to bring about the kind of life and ethical living that is based on that. So he didn't leave you alone. The only way I can describe it in an illustration would be citizenship. You're citizens of Canada right now. Well, if you go to any other country and you become a citizen there, you're going to play by different rules. And if you kind of play by Canadian rules and say, well, that's not the law here, all of a sudden you're in trouble. I mean, you can just imagine going to England and trying to drive on the right side of the road. There, you probably wouldn't live very long. But that's just an example of what happens. So living this new ethic, what God has done, now, where is our role in this? And Paul uses the image of changing your clothes. Put off and put on. He says, put off the old stuff, put on the new. But it's kind of like the new clothes reality. Put to death. And he gives a couple of lists of examples. And these are very short lists, and they're not exhaustive at all. But there's external and internal. The external is immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetous. Quite a bit around sexuality here. But you have to understand that he was living in a world where there were lots of fertility gods, and you understand what fertility means. And so the highest form of worship is having sex. And I was in Corinth many years ago, and there's what they call Acro-Corinth, or the Mount of Corinth, overlooking the city. And at the time of Paul, there would be at least 1,000 temple prostitutes servicing the city from that temple on the Mount. And that's why Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, 13 rather, where he says, If I sacrifice my body and so on, but have not love, I am sounding gong or a tinkling cymbal. The tinkling cymbal were what the prostitutes would use when they came into town to kind of invite you to church, like the old church bells. And they would walk the streets and they would tinkle with their little cymbals, and that would kind of get your attention, and you'd run off, you know. So for, you know, stopping off for a beer before you go home after work is what these guys would do as they passed the mountain. And so it was a totally different world that they were dealing in many ways, although we're sometimes wondering if we're not returning to that. Internally, he talks about things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, the foul talk, which means toxic or abusive talk, the way you really undermine another person by the language you use against them. And so he says basically in verse 10, put on, take off that old stuff and put on. And it's only later on the new nature. But in the next verse that we didn't read, he lists off compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, put on love. In that sense, I can see some big guy just saying, that is so milquetoast, that's so sweet and that's so soft, you're not being a real man. Well, if it's so simple, why the heck don't they do it? Forgiving one another is not that easy, actually. Being patient is not that easy. Forbearing one another is not that easy. Just clobber them. So actually, this is pretty tough stuff, if anybody's ever tried it. But you see, there's an image here maybe of holding this life, death together. This thing where God does all of this, but we are invited to come into this. And it's an example for me of a baby. A baby is a fully human being, the even before they actually take a breath. But at the moment of birth, you know, they take a breath, and they are as fully human as a 90-year-old. All that needs to happen is what we would say in spiritual terms is discipleship, is training, growing up, providing opportunities, helping them develop all their potential. But they are no less human when they're born. And so you and I are completely in Christ, all sufficiently in Christ, the moment of our new birth. But you see, we sometimes don't realize that it's a matter of developing. That's why we worship and do all of this. I'm just going to finish with a quote by Bishop Stephen Neal, an evangelical bishop now deceased of the Church of England, was a missionary for 20 years in India, a great scholar. I happened to have an opportunity to get to know him when he would come to do research at Yale Mission Library. And he had a great way with words. And he was writing a book on Anglicans, so there's a little sidebar here that if you're fairly new to the Anglican way, you have to kind of understand that we don't do things like some other churches that you might have been brought up in. And so he's trying to describe what it's like to be an Anglican, but he's also saying, in my mind, something about the journey that we are on as Christians. So he's speaking about Anglicans, and I say here that he pens one of the most elegant statements about the Anglican character on record. To be a bad Anglican is the easiest thing in the world. The amount of effort required in minimum Anglican conformity is so infinitesimal that it is hardly to be measured. That's why some people say that we are sloppy Christians, we don't finish. To be a good Anglican is an exceedingly exacting business, and it remains exacting through a whole lifetime. Whether your life is short or long, God has given you and me time to carry out that exceedingly exacting business of being transformed into the likeness of Christ.